Well, I have a special request today for the beginning of our sermon time. It's been brought to my attention that there is a special someone here who has a birthday this week. Perhaps you are aware of this, but Betty has a birthday this week. And I know a number of other people as well, but Betty's birthday has been brought to my attention. So if I promise to turn my microphone off, do you think we can sing happy birthday, a verse of happy birthday to Betty before I begin? I'll click it off, and Garland, if you don't mind getting us started. Only in a Mennonite church do we harmonize that. That's beautiful. When I was a young man, when I was growing up, and even still to this day, I've always been drawn to comic books, especially superheroes. There's something about superheroes that draws me in, and perhaps it's because they are drawn in. No, not even a chuckle. They are drawn in. These are some of the heroes that I look up to. Notably, they are not real, but superheroes like these are ones that I grew up reading the comic books, watching the television shows, and as I've come into adulthood, a lot of these have been made into movies, and I still enjoy seeing movies about Spider-Man, Superman, Batman, even this guy on the left, Wolverine, one of my favorite superheroes to this date. One of the first comic books that I ever owned was an X-Men comic book, who, of course, if you know the X-Men, the leader, not the leader, kind of the runt? Yeah, okay, Professor X, he is the leader. But to call Wolverine a runt, I'm not sure. You call him a runt. He's immature, he doesn't think. He's very primal in his instincts, which is perhaps why I'm drawn to Wolverine. These individuals, these men and women in tights and capes and masks, there's something about them that attracts me. Perhaps it's their superhuman ability to leap tall buildings in a single bound, to climb up them with sticky fingers like a spider, to weave webs, to see through walls, to be a Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle. I'm not sure what it is about them that attracted me, but they happened to be in this picture, and to be honest, I did grow up watching the Turtles. And then there is the X-Men, Wolverine, who is the runt of the group. I wanted to call him the Rogue, but there's one that's named Rogue, so it doesn't really work. Wolverine has claws that come out of his hands. His skeleton has been replaced with an indestructible steel. This guy is no runt. This guy is pretty sweet. So as a youth, whenever I was growing up in rural Ohio, and you have to picture where I grew up to get this idea in your head, I grew up in the middle of, and I make fun of where my wife grew up, but to be honest, she grew up in Nebraska, if you don't know. I grew up out in the boondocks, too. There was nothing. My nearest neighbor was close to a quarter mile away. So all that's to say is I lived out in the middle of the country, and when the sun went down at night, it got really, really dark. Now, that's extremely helpful when you want to go outside and look at the Big Dipper. But as a teenage boy, and I should say earlier than that, probably a 10-year-old boy, I wasn't that interested in going out and looking at the stars when the sun went down. When it came time for me to go to bed, the things that I wanted to do is I wanted to finish reading my X-Men comic book. So like most boys my age, the thing that I did was I would smuggle a flashlight with me to bed when my parents told me it was bedtime. And of course, I had one of those little pen lights and I could easily hide it. It was unobservable by the naked eye. My mother didn't know I had it. So I could sneak into my bedroom, say I was going to bed like a good boy, climb underneath the covers, turn on my lights, and read X-Men by the light of my little pen light. Now, after I finished reading my X-Men comic book, I often had to take a little bit of time to kind of unwind because it's a lot of excitement, a lot of scariness, a lot of evil things going on as I read through these comic books. There's not only Wolverine, the good mutant, there's also evil mutants that seek to destroy Wolverine. There's evil people, evil mutants that have the opposite agenda that Wolverine has. And as I think about comic books, this is very common. It's like the same storyline over and over, but you switch out a few more individuals, put some extra special human, superhuman powers with them, and you have a whole other storybook. But you look at Superman, and Superman has his arch nemesis. Superman has Lex Luthor. You look at Spider-Man. Spider-Man has the Green Goblin. Venom? Well, that's a whole other twist on the story. We can't get into that right now. Venom is a part of Spider-Man's own personality. That is. Chance, I'm appreciating the commentary today. I might not ever get to my point, but I don't really have one, so. Spider-Man has Venom. Wolverine has Sabretooth. All of these superheroes have their arch nemesis, somebody who stands for something different than they do, somebody that seeks for something else to happen. They have different goals, different ideas in mind, and they're willing to go about achieving their goals however it takes, whatever it takes to achieve the things they want, they will do. So I come to you today, and I realize as I thought about my history of reading comic books and watching cartoons, I realized that perhaps that's why I'm drawn to theology. We just grew up a whole lot in that second there. I think that I'm drawn to theology because it follows that same pattern of good versus evil. We have our superhero. We have God. We have this being that is all-powerful, all-knowing. But then we also have God's arch nemesis. Now, I know it's not real popular in the church because we live in a scientific age where we only talk about things that we can prove, things that we can look at with a microscope or touch with our hands. But I believe that we can't deny that evil is real. There is evil in this world. And I don't care what we call it. I mean, you can call it the devil, you can call it Satan, you can call it evil, the evil one. However you want to define this evil, we know it's present. We've seen it in action. We've seen it in our lives. We've seen it and we've been tempted by evil. We have the good guy, God, and we have evil, the bad guy. That is the world we find ourselves in. Well, I want to go to the scripture that Sylvia read for us a few minutes ago. And we often think of this scripture, we give it a title, we call it the armor of God. And I stopped Sylvia a little early there, I should have had her read the whole thing, but I'll lay it out for you right here, because this is what Paul is talking about. Is he's talking about the forces of good and evil. He's talking about how God is good and we are to resist evil. And he's giving us this metaphor of the armor of God. And he's talking about how armor is used to protect us from the evil one, how the evil one attacks us. And he gives these metaphors of the different articles of pieces of armor and compares them to things that will help protect us. And the first thing he talks about is the belt of truth. The next one, the breastplate of righteousness. Shoes to bear the good news of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and there is one, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, often I've seen commentators list these articles, these pieces of the armor of God, and often people will say, well, that's five items that are used for defense against an attacker, and one item that is used to attack against someone else. Now, I don't think that's quite right here, because I think that the sword, as we see in Scripture, is actually used for defense, not for attacking. So I look at this list of six different things, and I think these are all things to be used for our defense. Now, a sword, I've never been in a sword fight. Has anybody here been in a sword fight? I see one, two, three hands. Okay, maybe you fought each other, I'm not sure. But, okay, little kids. I've never been in a sword fight, never really been in a physical altercation, so I don't know, I'm not an expert on this, but I've seen in movies and in television that when there's a sword fight going on, whenever somebody is trying to deflect another person's attack, often they don't just sit there with their shield. What do? They hit their sword, hit the sword of the attacker with their sword. So this can all be used as articles of defense against somebody or something that is attacking you. For instance, when Jesus is in the wilderness, when he's gone 40 days without eating or drinking, he's been fasting and praying, the devil comes to him, the tempter comes to him, and tempts Jesus to do three different sins, to commit three different sins. And each time that Jesus is tempted, what does he do? He takes his sword, the word of God, and deflects the attacks of the enemy. The sword can be used for defense. All of these things are to be used for defense against the evil one. The evil one who seeks to tempt us. The evil one who seeks to draw us away from God. The evil one that seeks to have us follow his agenda rather than God's agenda. The armor of God is to protect us from temptation. Now, as I'm sure everybody here knows, today is September 11th, 2011. 10 years ago today, I'm sure you all probably can name where you were when you first heard the news about the attacks at New York, in Pennsylvania, and at the Pentagon. I remember very clearly where I was when I heard the news. I was driving in my 1993 F-150 down US 30 heading towards Columbus, Ohio. I was 21 years old, and I remember turning on the radio and they were talking about this event. And sure enough, as I continued to listen, I heard about how a second plane hit. Then they found out about a third and a fourth plane that were all crashed to the ground. And they eventually said, yes, indeed, this was an act of terrorism. And while I remember everything about, maybe not everything about that day, but I remember those events very clearly in my mind, I also remember that it didn't really change my day at all. I still had things to do. I still had an agenda. I was going down to Columbus because I was starting school. I had to actually find some things for rooming and boarding. So I had these things on my list, these things to do. And to be honest, the events of September 11th at that time really weren't that big of a deal to me, sitting in my little truck as I drove down US 30. Now, I think, as I mentioned in Sunday school, that perhaps this is in part because I had been so desensitized throughout my life to violence, to pain, and suffering. I remember going to school and I heard stories about how the bombing at Pearl Harbor took place in Hawaii and how I don't know how many people were killed there by bombing. And I remember being in high school when I heard about the bombing at Oklahoma City and how these individuals, Timothy McVeigh, and I can't say the other one's name right now, these individuals formed a terror plot against the city of Oklahoma City. And I remember then being a freshman in college and hearing about the attacks at Columbine. I hear about this time and time again, and I see things in movies that just kind of desensitize me to it. And it's not that big of a deal. Oh, somebody else died. It's a nameless individual. Maybe they have a name, but I don't see their name. I don't know their face. I don't recognize it. And to me, it wasn't a big deal. But as the days passed, I began to realize just how big of an event this was. Because it changed the world in which I knew, the world in which I lived. You see, I had a very limited worldview growing up in that rural Ohio town. Everything I knew revolved around life in Sterling, Ohio, just north of Smithville, which has one stoplight. My biggest adventure in my life was as a early teenage boy. I made a trip to Canada with my family and we went to Niagara Falls. You know, that was my only experience leaving the United States. I went to Canada, and to be honest, Canada isn't that different from the United States. It didn't rock my worldview. I say I didn't sit around at night, you know, shaking and huddled in a corner saying, you know, they say about wrong. You know, about they say it wrong. It didn't mess with my psyche. So all of that goes into play. The simple farm boy. And I've seen all this violence. I've seen all this pain. I've seen it on TV, not in real life. So September 11th wasn't a big deal. But as I entered into school and I saw the things that progressed from the events of September 11th, 2001, I began to realize that that event was powerful. It changed the world. It caused people to be afraid. And my friends, I think fear is one of the most powerful forces in all the world. Because fear can lead to hatred. After September 11th, I began to hear stories of how people were attacking random other people just because they look different. They have different skin color. They look like they might be Middle Eastern. There were slangs, words that were used, defamatory language that I wasn't even familiar with. These mean words thrown out at people of different backgrounds. I didn't even know what that meant. And people were using these words whenever they came across somebody of a different religion. I heard of a guy that lived in Cleveland, Ohio. It was just 45 minutes from where I grew up. This guy in Cleveland drove his car into a mosque because of the events at September 11th. This is what he was doing out of hatred. Let's get back at them. He wants to wreck his car. He drove it himself into the mosque. That seems silly to me. The events that followed September 11th, 2001, it just shows me that hatred is a powerful force. Fear is a powerful force. And fear can make people do things that they would never, ever do otherwise. Now, following September 11th, we heard the word evil used a lot. It was used a lot in the language that our president used. It was used a lot in the language that people use as they sat around the water cooler at work. We heard people say about how, you know, the United States was going to go and find all those evildoers, and they were going to do away with the evildoers, and they were going to eradicate the world of evildoers. And it sounds like a very big project, a very big deal, and it looks like a lot of effort's going to have to go into ridding the world of evildoers. But a lot of people got behind that exciting rhetoric. We're going to go and find them and make them pay for the things that they did, because we must eradicate the world of all evil. And I say, amen, we must eradicate the world of all evil. And I look at the events of 2001, of September 11, 2001, and I know that there was a lot of evil that took place there that day. And I don't hesitate to say that the acts of terrorism were in fact evil. I don't hesitate to say that the people that flew the planes into the various objects, that they were acting out of evil intentions. I don't hesitate to say that they were under the influence of the evil one. But I would tell you all, that those terrorists, those people, they themselves are not evil. They are not evil. They are human beings like you and me. Those were people created in the image of God. Those are people that God loved. People that God loved so much that He sent His one and only Son to this earth. Those are people that Jesus died for. And we are called to love them as well. Ephesians 6, verse 12, says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle, especially as Christians, is against the evil that has influenced people to do the things that they've done. Our job is not to kill off people, but to kill off the evil that has caused them to do the things that they've done. We are called every day to put on the full armor of God, to resist temptations that the evil one has put in front of us. And the evil one constantly wants to tempt us to hate other people, to be afraid of them, to look at them as less than human beings. But we must put on the armor of God to deflect those fiery darts. Put on the armor of God to avoid hating other people. And I think that if we as Christians would have done a better job throughout the history of all of Christianity, if we would have done a better job of putting on that armor of God and resisting evil, that perhaps 9/11 would just be another day on our calendar. Now, I also think that those that did fly those airplanes, those that acted as terrorists, surely they were acting out of evil, but they also have free will. We all have free will. We can choose each and every day. Will we follow God or will we follow the evil one? Will we submit ourselves to God's will or will we allow ourselves to be tempted? And I believe that those that acted out in these terrorist plots, surely there was many factors that came into play. Surely they were tempted by their peers and surely they were misled by faulty religious beliefs. And I also believe that the devil did tempt them to hate Americans. So we see this ongoing battle of hate. They hate us, we hate them. And we just have to wonder, when will it end? Where is the end of hatred? When does hatred stop? Now, I start to think about all that has gone into removing evil from the world ever since September 11th. And I've got to tell you, this whole process has been very costly. Now, I want to look first at a few numbers, and you've probably heard these before, and I don't put them up here for shock value, but perhaps more just for a reminder. Because those individuals submitted to evil, about 3,000 people died on September 11th. Not necessarily on that day, but the days after, as they suffered from injuries and ongoing effects of the terrorist attacks. Well, afterwards, about 30,000 people have died as a result of the war in Afghanistan. About 100,000 people have died as a result of the war in Iraq. And approximately 7,000 U.S. soldiers have died. Now, you don't have to be too good at math to see that that adds up to a lot of people. 140,000 people, approximately 140,000 people have died because those terrorists allowed themselves to be overtaken by hatred. That's costly. And I don't put this up there to try to convince you one way or not whether the war in Iraq or Afghanistan was justifiable. I know that some people believe other ways than I do. But we have to come back to these numbers and realize that each and every one of those people, each and every person that has died as a result of the events of September 11th, they were all people like you and me. People loved by God, people with families, people with cats and dogs, people with a home, people that won't be able to see their loved ones anymore. These are people created in the image of God, people for whom Jesus died. And when I see these numbers, I mourn. But the cost of evil is more than just human life. If we look at some numbers, approximately, that's a lot of zeros up there. Approximately $1 trillion has been spent on these two wars. And before it's all said and done, after all the rehabilitation has taken place, it's been estimated that about $4 trillion will have been spent on these two wars. The current U.S. Deficit has been a big item in the news in the last couple of months. The U.S. deficit is running right now between $14 and $15 trillion. $4 trillion is more than 25% of the U.S. deficit. That's significant. And I think that we as Christians should be mourning this cost that has gone into these two wars when we know that there are people in our own backyards that are starving, people that can't afford health care, people that can't afford a better life. I think perhaps above all, the thing that I mourn the most about the events of September 11, 2001, is the cost of relationships amongst Americans and human beings. It's been mentioned many times that at first, when these attacks took place, many Americans came together and were unified as one body. We mourned together, we cried together, we worshiped together. But it wasn't long until people began to drift apart again. It wasn't long until people started to hate, to argue, to complain. And I think that one of the things that we as Christians and we as Americans need to repent for is the way that we have taken a group of people and put a label upon them. Now, I want to use an example from something that's happened recently in the news. July 22nd, 2011, a man by the name of Anders, I was going to get the last name without looking. Anders Breivik. Do you know Anders? Not personally? Good. A man by the name of Anders Breivik blew up a government building in Oslo, Norway. Immediately following that, the man went to a camp where he shot and killed a number of people, mostly teenagers. Anders Breivik killed a total of 77 people on this one day. And his reason for killing all these people, killing these teenagers, the reason that he gave was that they have different ideologies than he does. He believed that they were wrong. He believed that they were the enemy. They were supporting a bad system. Essentially, he was thinking that they were too liberal for his conservative ideas. So Anders Breivik took it upon himself to kill 77 people. And the thing that I find the most amazing about the story of Anders Breivik is that he is a Christian. He's a Christian, like you and me. Maybe not like you and me, but he calls himself a Christian. And it's not hard to go throughout the history of Christianity to look at things that I would like to distance myself from. We look at things like the Crusades and the Spanish Inquisition. Thousands of people slaughtered by Christians. We look at things like the Anabaptists and the persecution that took place in Europe and how many of our forebears were killed by other Christians. Christians killing Christians because they didn't agree with their beliefs. We look at how when the United States was being settled, the Salem witch trials, again, Christians were killing these women that they believed were witches. They drowned them. And it's so weird. They put them out in the water. They said, if they don't drown, then they're obviously a witch. I think about the history of Christianity, and I think about these stories, and I say, yeah, I'm not that kind of Christian. And if I was traveling today, if I went to Norway, and I said, you know, I'm a pastor, I'm a Christian, I would be really offended if somebody said, oh, you're a Christian, kind of like Anders Breivik. Like, no, that's not the kind of Christian I am. Don't lump me in with those Christians. We might have some common beliefs, but I'm not living my beliefs out the same way as that individual. No, I think that the Taliban, I think Al-Qaeda, I think that these extremists have really made other religions look bad. These individuals are related to Islam. They are affiliated in some way with the Muslim religion. But I think that we cannot lump all Muslims together with Al-Qaeda or with the Taliban. I think we all know that in our heart, that we can't assume that just because someone is a Muslim that they are automatically a terrorist. I know that they're not terrorists. I know Muslims. I know many Muslims. They're not terrorists. They don't kill people. We may not agree with everything that a Muslim believes. We may not agree everything right down the line. But like the story of the Good Samaritan tells us, we aren't supposed to write them off. We're not supposed to hate them. We're supposed to love others like our neighbor, even when we don't agree with everything they believe. It's not an affirmation of their faith. It's an affirmation of their humanity. Well, I want to come back. Yeah, I'll do it. Come back to this scripture real quick. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Here's a quick test for you. If you find yourself becoming angry, if you find yourself hating another individual, if you find yourself labeling them as the enemy, ask yourself the question, do they have flesh and blood? Because if they have flesh and blood, they are not your enemy. The enemy might be working upon them. The enemy might be working upon you. But the individual with flesh and blood is not your enemy. Now, I want to come back now to that 10-year-old boy reading his comic books under the covers late at night. And I knew at that age that the only way that I could read under the covers at nighttime was to take my handy-dandy little flashlight along to read the words after the sun had gone down. Now, I know this instinctively, and I think we all know that the only way to overcome darkness is with light. You can't overcome darkness with more darkness. I mean, how foolish would it have been if I had a shoebox full of darkness, and I smuggled that shoebox under my bed sheets with me, along with my comic book, and when it was dark, I took off the lid, and I said, ha-ha, take that, nighttime! More darkness! No! You don't overcome darkness with more darkness. It doesn't help. It doesn't work. The only way to overcome darkness is with light. To overcome darkness, you need its opposite. Now, I want to share with you this quote from Martin Luther King Jr. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Today, on the 10th anniversary of the attacks of 9/11, 2001, I mourn the loss of human life. I mourn the loss of the 3,000 people that died that day or soon after. I mourn the loss of the many people that have died in the altercations following. I mourn the loss of money. I mourn the loss of relationships. And today I repent before you and before God for the times that I have discriminated against others, when I've looked at them as anything less than human beings created in the image of God, as anything less than people that Jesus Christ was willing to suffer and die for. Because if a person has flesh and blood, they are not our enemy. They are our neighbor. And our single call is to love them the way Jesus did. I want to close with a prayer of confession. A prayer that will involve you as well. And it's based on Psalm 103. And I want to read the leader part and give you the opportunity to read the people part. And during this prayer, there will be a brief moment of silence for confession, silently, in your pews. So if you will, please read along with me. I'll read the leader part, and you can read the people part. Lord, you are full of mercy and grace. You are slow to anger and pour out your love.
We want to be people of your grace, but we are held on to our anger.
Do not hold us responsible for all that is wrong in the world. Fear of others, vengeance against criminals, apathy towards war, oppression of the poor, and lifestyles of arrogance.
Do not hold us responsible for all of it, but deal with our heart in it. We confess our sins.
Have compassion on your children, Lord. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is your love for us. As far as the east is from the west, so far you remove our sin. May our love through Jesus Christ turn us towards peace. Amen.